Sermon text today comes from Acts chapter 1. I'll read verses 9 through 14. Bible says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, be with us today as we again consider what Jesus' ascension into heaven means for us, not only the early church, but us today. Lord, help us to learn the things that we can in regard to how they responded to Jesus' command, that we might also be a people who engage in our mission through prayer and supplication. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week, we looked at the opening verses of Acts, which record Jesus' final instructions to the apostles before his ascension into heaven. At the time, I stressed that Luke tells us that in the interim between his resurrection and ascension, Jesus continued to speak with the apostles about, verse 3 says, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then after Jesus tells the apostles to return to Jerusalem to await the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they ask him in verse 6 about whether he would at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. In response, Jesus makes a comment about the timing of the kingdom, followed by a command in verse 8 to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. As I argued at the time, Jesus' instruction to the apostles implies that the kingdom will be restored, just not in the way they expect. The kingdom will be restored through their mission. So we're going to see over the course of our study of Acts, Jesus' kingdom will advance much in the way it was established. Just as Jesus established his kingdom paradoxically by his death and resurrection, so also it will advance paradoxically by the apostles following in his path. In other words, they too are going to meet opposition and rejection. They're going to suffer. And yet their suffering will lead to glory, and it will lead to the growth of the kingdom. So we come to our text today, which follows those introductory verses we looked at last week. We need to again keep this context in mind. Also, I want to remind you that just as Acts begins with a discussion about the kingdom, so also it's going to end with discussions about the kingdom. And I stress this again because Acts is all about the advancement of Christ's kingdom on the earth, though oftentimes in ways we won't expect. Okay? To understand why I say that, I want to begin today by looking at verses 9 through 11, which record Jesus' ascension into heaven. And then we're going to look at the disciples' response in verses 12 to 14 as they return to Jerusalem and they gather in prayer as they await the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Okay, let's begin with verses 9 through 11. After receiving their commission from Jesus, Luke tells us the disciples watch as Jesus is taken up into heaven, where a cloud receives him out of their sight. They stand gazing upward. Two men, interestingly, it doesn't say angels, it says two men arrayed in white apparel, essentially tell them, stop staring and start getting about the business they were directed to. Meanwhile, they give the promise that Jesus will someday reappear in the same manner they saw him disappear. To understand what's going on here, we need to recall some things we talked about just a few weeks ago when we celebrated Jesus' ascension. Most significant of which is the presence of the cloud that receives Jesus as he ascends into heaven. As I argued before, the reference to Jesus' ascension into heaven in a cloud is a direct reference to Daniel 7, which we again used for our first reading earlier. As I explained a few weeks ago, Daniel tells how Israel will be ruled by four beasts, which he comes to understand to be representative of four nations, until which time the Lord establishes his kingdom. And this will happen, an angel tells Daniel, when one like the Son of Man ascends in a cloud to the Ancient of Days, and there receives a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So my point, by telling us that Jesus ascended into heaven in a cloud, Luke is intending we view Jesus' ascension into heaven as the fulfillment of Daniel 7. One important thing that teaches us that, contrary to many today, we often hear carelessly speak about how Jesus, you know, he first came as servant, someday he's going to return as king. Luke wants us to understand at the outset that Jesus is already king. He was made king at his ascension. And that fact is what will explain why the apostles will continuously encounter opposition throughout the book of Acts, because the gospel they preach will largely entail proclaiming Jesus as Lord. Of course, the place we see this most clearly is in Acts 17, when Paul gets run out of Thessalonica for having turned the world upside down by acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. Okay? That was the substance of their message. It's important to note, the apostles are not going to be charged with merely telling people if they believe in Jesus, they can have their sins forgiven. They can live their best life now, or how they can go to heaven when they die. No, rather they encounter opposition and persecution because they proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus. And they did this on the basis that Jesus was enthroned as the world's true Lord at his ascension, which we read about in our text. Okay? Still all about the kingdom. All right. Before we go any further, I want to stop right here a moment to tie in the beginning of our text with the end of verse 8, which we looked at last week and in our introductory sermon. You may recall 2 weeks ago in our introduction, I mentioned how Acts 1:8 is sort of a table of contents to Acts, because the book is geographically divided into three sections corresponding to the three regions Jesus tells the apostles they will be his witnesses in: Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the end of the earth. So I mentioned before, Acts 1 to 7 takes place in Jerusalem. Then chapters 8 to 12 happen in Judea and Samaria. Lastly, chapters 13 to 8 are all about Paul taking the gospel to the end of the earth, finally ending up in Rome. Something I want to point out here is that there are some who think Acts records the fulfillment of Jesus' words when Paul at last arrives in Rome and preaches the kingdom from his own rented house for 2 years to all who listen. What I will argue, I mean, Rome is significant, don't misunderstand, but I'm going to argue, however, that the task presented in Acts is yet unfulfilled and remains for us to complete. And I say that because Daniel 7 teaches us that Christ's dominion extends to all peoples, nations, and languages. More than that, we must recall, while Paul's goal was to reach Rome, at the end of Romans, he makes it clear that his intention is not merely to remain in Rome from then on. Rather, he says he wants to reach Rome, spend a little time bearing fruit with the Romans, before making his way to Spain on the very edge of the continent. You know, you heard those saying, now, all roads lead to Rome. Well, that means all roads lead from Rome as well. Paul's going to go to Rome, and then he's going to take the gospel further. He's going to go as far as he possibly can. That means while Rome was significant as the capital of the Gentile world, it still remained as only a stepping stone to the end of the earth, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve our Lord Jesus. Okay? I want to emphasize this today because there's a very widespread misunderstanding among many regarding how to study Acts and the value that it is for us today. For many, Acts records the days of the early church, which we as Christians today must learn to emulate. We could just get back to being a New Testament church. You know, that's the goal. That's why you study Acts. Learn how they do it, and then we repeat it. Besides for the fact, though, that Acts will not present us with any sort of pristine view of the church, one of the important things to note is that the events of Acts, they take place in what was in essence sort of like a unique, non-repeatable period of history. To explain what I mean, the events of Acts all take place during the 40 years between AD 30 and AD 70. In that period, N.T. Wright often refers to like as a wrinkle in time in which the Old Covenant and New Covenant were you know, one was passing off, the other was beginning. As a result, there are many things we read of in Acts that are unique to that period of time in which the temple was still standing, and there still remained distinctions, for example, between Jews and Gentiles. That's no longer the case today. Now they're just believers and unbelievers. They're just covenant keepers, covenant breakers. Moreover, some things like Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost, those are non-repeatable. We no longer have apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. We know, and I'll argue later, we no longer speak in tongues. And as a result, we will seriously misread Acts if we treat it as a handbook for Christian living. Thinking, for example, all we need to do is go back, you know, to the day of house churches and the like. Rather, the task of the church today is to build on the foundation Acts presents to us so that we can take principles from it to proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus to our own day, as we continue to take the gospel to the end of the earth, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. To give you an example, maybe some of you have heard of an organization called Acts 29. It was founded, I think, about 1998 by Mark Driscoll. Acts 29 is a network of churches that seeks to plant other churches throughout the world. The network derives its name from Acts, which, of course, has 28 chapters, making Acts 29 like the next chapter in the history of the church. Well, the network has had some bad press in the last decade or so, and I wouldn't want to endorse everything associated with it. I do think there is merit to its name in that it does rightly understand how the church today should relate to the book of Acts. In other words, we cannot repeat all the things we read about in Acts. Instead, our job is to learn from Acts and apply the principles we learn from it today in our own unique setting as we continue to take the gospel to the end of the earth. Okay? And I wanted to say that pretty early on in this study of Acts, and so that we're very clear about it. There's things in here that, you know, we don't have apostles, we don't speak in tongues, that kind of stuff. So you got to take those principles and then apply them to today. That's how we're going to proceed in our study. To that end, let me say one more thing about Jesus' ascension before we look at the conclusion of our text, which talks about how the early disciples began their mission gathered in prayer and supplication, which is something that we definitely can apply to our own time. To explain. Before going any further, I want us to note that when Jesus ascends into heaven to take his throne at the right hand of the Father, the significance of it lies in the fact that it is a man who sits on the throne. In this case, the God-man. Importance of this is seen from the fact that God had originally given the first man, Adam, dominion over his creation, but Adam forfeited it by his sin. What Jesus does, though, he not only restores that original dominion, once more giving man dominion over the creation, but also he takes it a step higher when he's given all authority in heaven and on earth. The way this happens is by Jesus not only combining divinity and humanity in his person, but also by joining heaven and earth as one. In other words, it's very important to point out that it's not just Jesus' spirit that ascends into heaven. Rather, Jesus' body physically ascends into heaven, thus becoming the first fruits of God's new creation, in which the goal of it becomes the uniting of heaven and earth, such as we read about at the end of Revelation. We today, we think about, you know, all the disembodied spirits up in heaven and all that sort of stuff. Well, there is a body in heaven now. Jesus is the first fruit of God's new creation in which he joins in his person heaven and earth. And that's important because in the Bible, heaven isn't thought of merely as a place where believers go when they die. Rather, heaven is like God's space and earth is our space. But the goal is always for the two to become one. And so when Jesus, the resurrected God-man, ascends into heaven, he becomes the first to be at home in both dimensions, thus beginning the renewal of all things, which will someday be completed when at last the consummation of the kingdom occurs at the end of time. That, as I suggested earlier, is why the two men, some believe, or again, it's not angels, it's men. Some believe this was Moses and Elijah for reasons we don't have time to go into today. But whoever, some believe that the two men arrayed in white tell the apostles to stop staring into heaven and get about their work. Because we now live in a time of inner advent in which we have jobs to do to make the reality of Jesus' lordship manifest in our own lives, in the lives of our families, in the lives of our communities, so that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, with the result that at last the two become one in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? Jesus has already combined the two. But just like with, the kingdom's already here, but the fullness isn't. So we have tasks to do. To that end, let's see how the earliest Christians respond to that command by looking at the final verses of our text. Okay, how do we go about doing this? In obedience to Jesus' command, disciples return from Galilee to Jerusalem. There they gather in an upper room. Lest we just read over this with, as an interesting, addendum. Very important to point out that in the Bible, lots of things happen in other rooms. In the Bible, upper rooms like mountains and pillars are elevated, and therefore they are perceived as links between heaven and earth. For this reason, the disciples all gather with the women who follow Jesus along with his family to spend time in prayer and supplication. And this is significant for several reasons. The first has to do with Jesus' ascension. Remember, the disciples have just seen Jesus disappear in a cloud. We know throughout the Old Testament, God often appeared in a cloud. Moreover, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would fill the most holy place with incense, thus forming a cloud of sorts before entering into God's presence. And so when Jesus ascends into God's presence in a cloud, this imagery would naturally come to their minds. Though no one besides the high priest could enter into the cloud in the Holy of Holies, there was still a way that believers could, in effect, ascend into God's presence through prayer, which is often linked to incense in the Bible. In fact, while the high priest was going in the most holy place, the people were all outside praying. And so just as smoke on the altar of incense ascended into God's presence, so likewise the prayers of the saints ascend into God's presence. As a result, what the thing I want us to think about today is how when we pray on earth, we begin to share in the life of heaven. And therefore, it is by prayer we are energized to complete the task of bringing Jesus' rule from heaven to bear on the earth. Here's the thing I want us to leave to think about today and in the coming weeks. Over the course of our study of Acts, we're going to read of many references to prayer. In fact, we'll see that many of the important turning points in the narrative contain mentions of prayer. We'll see this chapters 8, 9, 10, 13, just to name a few. As a result, some commentators believe that by mentioning prayer here at the outset, Luke is already presenting prayer as one of the primary tasks of the Christian community, which he will return to time and again at significant times of transition. In other words, how do we bring the life of heaven to earth? Well, we start with prayer. Building on this, as we consider how we can apply the message of Acts to our own day, I want to encourage you to regularly be in prayer, not only for our many personal needs, but for us as a church and our ministry. Pray that the Lord will show us ways to minister to others and so advance his kingdom to the end of the earth in our day. Before we ever consider how we might take principles of Acts to apply to our own day, I think it's extreme importance. Whatever we do, we don't we don't do it in a prayerless way. That whatever we do, we don't attempt it in our own strength. We know the Bible says, unless the Lord build the house, they that labor in vain. Or they labor in vain who build it. That means no matter what kind of grand design you may have, no matter materials you may obtain, no matter the skills you may possess, it's the Lord's blessing on a house that decides whether it's going to be built up or not. And sadly, I think this is a place where I believe that these early Christians that we read about in our text, I think they had an advantage over us. What I mean is that last week, I talked about the many obstacles faced by the early Christians and how they faced seemingly impossible odds, but nevertheless, they took the gospel to the Roman world of their day, with the result that within just 300 years, the Christian faith had become the empire's established religion. I believe one of the primary reasons they were so successful is because they continued in prayer, as we'll see in the course of our study, as much as they did. And the reason why I believe they had advantage over us, because I don't think we value prayer in the same way they did. To explain why I say that, I expect you've all probably heard missionaries to places like Africa. This is something I've heard consistently from people who go to, you know, who are missionaries in Africa and the like. They often remark about how much more saints in Africa are given to prayer than we are as Westerners. How quickly they stop to pray and how frequently they pray. And I think probably the reason is because they recognize their dependence on God far more than we do. Because we all have, well, we have resources like savings accounts and insurance policies and 401ks to fall back on when we have needs. But what do you do if you don't have those things to rely on? You pray because you have no other resources. That's usually when I pray best. When I know I'm in a mess and I see no way out. I think it's significant. One of Jesus' most important lessons on prayer, find in Luke 18, he tells the story of a persistent widow with the intent to teach that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. To teach that lesson, Jesus gives an example of a widow who persists by annoying an unrighteous judge to give her justice against her adversaries. Finally, because of her persistence, the judge grants her request for no other reason other than to just get her off his back. I think it's significant that the point about persistence in prayer is made using the example of a widow who has no other resource available to her other than her persistence. In other words, the parable wouldn't work, for example, with a rich banker. Think about it. If a rich banker wanted justice from an unrighteous judge, he could just give him a bribe or else hire a good lawyer. But a poor widow wouldn't be able to avail herself of those resources, which is why she employs the only one she has. Persistence in appealing to the judge. Need leads us to prayer. One of the advantages, there are plenty. When I get up from kneeling down there, that's one of the disadvantages. One of the advantages of getting older is coming to the realization of just how much we are dependent on God for everything. Andrew Sandlin remarked on this tendency not long ago. He said this. He said, "A growing consolation as we age is discovering that as we can do less and less, God can do more and more." You learn that. I wish I had learned that lesson much sooner than I have, but the older I get, the more I realize it's true. Well, my prayer life, I'm sure, is never going to be what it should be, and I still struggle to pray as I should, I think I can honestly say that my prayer life has improved the older I've gotten. I just wish I had learned to pray more when I was younger, when I mistakenly thought that my gifts and efforts were more determinative of my success. We all know Ecclesiastes tells us we're not in control, that it's all vapor, it's grasping for the wind. You're not in control. You can get wisdom, you can get wealth, but at the end of the day, God's in control. But still, we operate under the delusion that we can do things in our own strength. But Acts will teach us throughout, we are always dependent on God's grace. It's true of our marriages, raising children, our careers, the mission of the church, you name it. So as we embark on this study with an intent of advancing Christ's kingdom in our own day, let me encourage you, please join with me in prayer throughout this study, that the Lord will bless our efforts as we endeavor to apply the lessons of Acts to our own day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the example of the early Christians who gathered together in an upper room, a small band who, by all appearances, had little hope of being able to take the gospel to the end of the earth. And yet, Lord, we read in the chapters of Acts over the course of 30 years, they had planted churches throughout the entire Roman Empire. And we know from history that in 300 years, even the emperor himself bowed the knee to our Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that they show us that one way that was accomplished is through spending time in prayer and supplication. And I pray as we consider how we might apply Acts to our own day, that we would be more and more people of prayer and supplication. I pray now, Lord, that you would bless our church and help us to be faithful saints as we minister to our neighbors at home and our workplaces. And I pray also you would give us wisdom and insight as a congregation, Lord, that perhaps we can make a difference here in Versailles, and that we can witness to Jesus here and be a blessing to this community. To that end, Lord, guide us, strengthen us, and bless us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.